Good evening. If you have a Bible with you, if you would turn once again to Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. When a preacher says finally, it's not always finally, is it? And it's the same with this preacher. But what does that word finally mean? Is he saying simply we're coming to the end of the letter and I'm going to wrap up with a few concluding thoughts? Or is he saying, actually, in the light of everything that I've said, there's something really, really important that I need to get across to you? It's often the way in ancient literature that what's said at the beginning, at the end, and often right in the middle is where the real emphasis is. And so I think that this passage is absolutely crucial to be able to apply all the teaching about what it means to come into relationship with Christ and what it means to live for Christ. And if we know something of the background to the place that he was writing, we find that in Acts chapter 19, you know that when Paul preached the gospel in Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey, there was a strong reaction. There was a very strong reaction. There was a riot in the theater where they were saying, the God that we worship in this town is being threatened by this preacher. It's amazing, isn't it? Like one preacher is threatening the whole system of worship. That's how powerful the gospel is. And they were furious with Paul for bringing this gospel because people were turning in faith to him. And they filled the whole theater. But it says that many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. And when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. So the founding of that church was a turning away from the occult and a turning to God, a turning away from idols and turning to God. And whenever someone comes to faith in Christ, there's always stuff that needs to be sorted out. To become a Christian, there must be repentance, which is a turning away from all that is wrong, and a turning to Christ and putting our faith in Christ. Sometimes in my pastoral experience, I've found that some people get stuck, that they are really excited about this message of the gospel about Jesus Christ. They believe it, and they want to follow. But once or twice, I've been in people's homes, not recent memory, and would say something, well, my wife was a medium, and I've still got all the books. You need to get rid of them. And they don't. Somehow they get stuck there. Or Freemasonry. Remember, I was at a point of baptizing someone, and I was going through the baptismal classes, and the person said to me, he said, I just want to let you know that I'm a Freemason, and that's going to be all right, isn't it? And I said nothing. And the person knew from my body language that it wasn't all right. And they pulled out of the baptismal class, and they said, if I have to give up my Freemasonry, I don't want to get baptized anymore. You see, there are there are footholds in our life that when we become a Christian, we've got to get rid of these footholds for the devil. This passage in Acts chapter 19 is very memorable to me because when I became a Christian, my best friend became a Christian 1 year later in Charlotte Chapel, Edinburgh. And it was one of these invitation services, and I invited my friend along, and the preacher got up to speak, and he preached on the burning of the scrolls in Ephesus. And I was, in my heart, I was going, why has he chosen this passage? Why this passage? And I looked to my right, and there was an empty seat. And my friend was no longer there. I went, oh, so disappointed. And you know, he obviously didn't connect with that message. So he went into college the next day, and he said, I spent the next hour walking up and down Princes Street, crying my eyes out and repenting of my sin. And I'd become a Christian. And then he said, but don't ask me to believe in the devil. I can believe in Christ, but not the devil. He said nothing. A month later, he says, I believe in the devil. Because when you start following Christ, you start to get resistance. And if you're not interested in following Christ, you probably won't have much conscious awareness of the devil. But the moment you start pursuing holiness and the way of God, then you will become a target, because that is normal. Jesus, after his baptism, was tempted by the devil, wasn't he? And we can expect to be tempted too. Who is the devil? You see, he's very good at disguising himself, and he doesn't like us to talk about him. He's not happy about this sermon tonight. So it'd be really good to just expose the reality of who the devil is. We should read in Revelation chapter 12, it says, before the creation of the world, Revelation 12, verse 7, there was a war in heaven, a war between the angels. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven, and the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God, of our God, and the authority of his Christ, for the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They have overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So that happened before the creation of the world. We know that in Genesis, in the creation account in Genesis, Adam and Eve were deceived by a serpent, the devil. And Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. It tells us that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, that the Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. And in Colossians chapter 2, it says this. Colossians 2, verse 15. Christ, when he died on the cross, he disarmed the powers and the authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And so the devil thought that in tempting Judas to betray Jesus, and that's what he did, he put thoughts in Judas's mind, in inciting the crowd, in working through that whole situation, he thought that it was his plan to destroy the work of God. But it was also God's plan. Acts 2:23. It was God's plan for his son to die on the cross as well. And through that death on the cross, the fall of mankind in Genesis 3 was reversed. That great defeat was reversed by Christ's great victory. And at the end of time, we read in Revelation about the destruction of the devil. He'll be cast into the lake of fire. And that's why it says in Revelation 12 that he knows that his time is short. He knows that his time is short. So I just wanted to let you know who he was, because he doesn't want you to know too much about him. He wants you to think that he's ridiculous, like a cartoon character, red guy with the horns and the tail, and just utterly ridiculous. It says in the Bible that he masquerades as an angel of light, that you're not actually, it's not always clear, usually in situations of confusion. Normally you can expect that the devil's at work in these situations. And as we look at James chapter 4, if you turn to James chapter 4 with me, see, the reason we're looking at this evening series is partly to complement the Freedom in Christ course. And Freedom in Christ course is an excellent course. What it does is it uses certain verses, and one of the key verses is from James chapter 4, verse 7. It says, "Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." But as with all verses in the Bible, it's really good to understand the verse in its context. So for a short time tonight, I just think it would be good for you to walk with me through this passage, the 10 verses in James chapter 4. Because as I was reading this, and this is such a big subject tonight, that's why I wanted to see it as more of an introduction rather than an exhaustive attempt to tackle this massive subject. The most important thing is that we know the devil is real, that he is powerful, but not as powerful as God. Mustn't be complacent about the power of the devil, but he is effectively a defeated foe of the Almighty. And he is the accuser of the Christian and our enemy. And when we think about how we resist the devil, what we could do is we could actually focus on him. That's what, at this point, would be a mistake, because one of the key things about how the devil works is he's very covert, he's very subtle, and he doesn't actually want us to know that he is at work. So if you take this passage, the question in verse 1 is, What causes fights and quarrels among you? And the devil is involved in that. But there's a whole lot of other things. I've actually got 9 things that causes fights and quarrels in this church. Not this church, the church that James is writing to. So first of all, we can broaden this, okay? Do you see your life as a spiritual? Do you think about spiritual causes? About things that happen in your life? Or do you not think about spiritual things? There's a whole spirit world that we are so unaware of because we live in a materialistic culture. It has to be physical. You have to see it. You have to touch it for it to be real. But there are very real things that are unseen. So, I'm just going to really quickly run through this. Fights in the church. Does the devil cause fights in the church? I think you know the answer to that. If God wants to advance his kingdom or a ministry, the devil will create rivalry, jealousy, misunderstandings between Christians. He's always done it. He always will do it. He doesn't want us to know that he's involved in that, but he's very active. Corporate, you know, a church is a family, and fights within the family, the devil is causing discord. But also in verse 1, it's not only among you, but it's within you. So there's a battle not only between people. There's a battle within yourself, and we talked a little bit about that this morning. Not too much time to go into that more detail tonight. It's a lot of what Romans 6 and Romans 7 is all about. Sinful desires which wage war within us. In verse 2, we have coveting, disobedience to God's law. In verse 3, we have praying with the wrong motives. Do you think that the devil is interested in our prayer life? I think he is. He's not particularly bothered if we're not praying, but if we start setting aside serious amounts of time and energy to pray, expect resistance. As a church, we start to make prayer a greater priority. Expect a battle. Because the enemy, the one thing that he is most terrified of is when Christians pray. Because the one thing he can't withstand is the power of God. And the power of God is released through prayer. Verse 4. Now, if he can't stop us from praying, he will, verse 3, he'll influence us to pray with the wrong motives, to pray selfishly, not to pray for God's glory, not to pray for God's will to be done and God's kingdom to come, but to pray selfishly. Is that how we pray? For God's glory? for God to bring his blessing on a wider sphere than our own personal sphere. It's so challenging when you think about it, because the human heart is so weak at times, isn't it? But God is gracious. Verse 4 says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." So that influences us in this way. The devil does not work directly on his own, very rarely. He works through other things. So he works through the culture. He works through systems of power within the nation. You look at the media. You look at the government. Some of the things that we lament about, changes that happen against God's ways. Do you think that all that just happened by chance? So the world is the place we live, the culture within which we live, which is opposed to God. And the devil's at work. I mean, if you think of an example, think of Germany in the 1930s. Think of how the Third Reich, how they destroyed 6 million Jews. Atheists became believers when they looked at what happened in the Second World War. Famous philosophers actually started believing in God when they saw the evil that happened, because they thought it was a very, very clear example of the spiritual world. That cannot just happen. The spiritual forces at work, and we know a lot more about Germany in the 1930s now. We know that a lot of the Nazis were into occult practices. No surprise that they killed 6 million of God's chosen people, people of the Bible. So we have this war within our old ways of thinking, our ways of thinking independently from God, which is still there to a certain extent when we become Christians. We've still got some of these old weaknesses. And we've also got the culture within which we live. And that's called the world and the flesh. So often you think of a three-stranded rope, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the three working together. You see, that's what struck me as I read this passage, that we could focus on resist the devil, but I just want you to understand that he's a lot more subtle than that. And he's working indirectly through other things. Do you know that the passage that I was preaching on this morning from Romans chapter 7, it says that even the law of God, even the devil can take the law of God and twist it. So the way that happens is that God says you should do this, and the devil says God just wants to spoil your life. Don't trust him. We saw that in the Garden of Eden. It says you can have all of this absolute perfection and joy. There's just one thing over here that we don't want you to do. If you go that way, it's going to destroy you. The devil says, no, it's not going to destroy you. And he's still at work like that today. And there's a story from the 5th century. It's from St. Augustine's Confessions. And he talks about how he had this orchard in his family garden. And it had the most beautiful pears, most delicious pears. But there was another walled garden not too far from his house. And it had a notice up saying, you know, or he knew that he wasn't supposed to go in there. So what he did was he got together with his friends, teenagers at the time, and they got into the garden and they stole the pears. And they didn't even eat them. They just had one or two and they gave the rest to the pigs. And they said that the pleasure was because it was forbidden. And it was because it said, don't do this, it actually made us want to do it all the more. And that's what Paul is saying in Romans 7, is that something as holy and righteous and good as God's law can end up causing us to want to disobey it. You might think this sounds ridiculous, but I spoke to a guy many years ago now, and it was at a sort of men's weekend, and he said to me that he was really appalled by the level of pornography in society, and he made it his personal goal to visit newsagents and to talk to the newsagents and get them to either remove the pornographic magazines or to move them up to a higher shelf. And I said, how did you get on? He said he became addicted to pornography. He went on a moral crusade to get rid of pornography and ended up more involved with it. Because the devil knows he can work with us even when we've got good intentions and can twist it. And that's what Paul's saying in Romans 7. In verse 5, it says there's good news, that we've got the Holy Spirit within us. The Holy Spirit's within us, and the Holy Spirit is uncomfortable when we're sinning. And he's making it known to our hearts that he is uncomfortable. He's envying intensely. And it says the other good news here is that God gives us more grace. God does not treat us as our sins deserve. The devil thought that he had won, but God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for us. Unconditionally. We didn't deserve it, but he died for us. And that grace is still available to us today. So, how do we receive that grace? Well, the first thing is we have to be humble. Because if we're proud, we can't receive help, can we? Pride is one of these hidden things. I don't actually remember anyone coming to me and I've said, what's your spiritual problem? They said, pride. Don't remember anyone ever saying that to me. Because no one admits to it. And most of us don't realize we're doing it. But Satan fell from heaven Because he was proud. The reason for the whole rupture in the whole of the world today is because of the sin of pride. Angels have free will. And it was the pride of Lucifer that led him to try and be God's rival and battle against God and fell from heaven. And so, if that powerful force is there at the origin of evil, let us be absolutely crystal clear that that powerful force is there at that decision point of whether we're going to turn to God. We're going to turn to God and ask for his help. And so it says, submit yourself to God. Submission is like saying, you know best, Lord. I don't know best. It's like trusting in the Lord with all your heart and not leaning on your own understanding. And the way to live the Christian life is to live your life by this word. Even if we don't understand it. And there are some things that we may not understand. But because we believe God is good, we trust him. We submit ourselves to his way. And because the way to deal with the schemes of the devil is in the area of truth. Because the one thing he can't handle is truth. He works with distraction to show us. And if he can't get us to stop worshiping God, he'll try to get us to find God moderately important in our life. Try and distract us. Lose our first love. And that's quite relatively easy to spot. But what's really difficult to spot is the deception. When we don't know that we're being deceived, like Adam and Eve. And that's why we need to submit to God's word. And we need to build our lives on it, even if we don't understand it. Most of it we can understand. But sometimes we just need to obey. Are you waiting to become a Christian until you understand everything? You're going to be waiting a long time. It's not about understanding everything. It's about understanding enough that God can be trusted in what he has said and what he has done in sending his son. The way we resist him is through putting our defenses up. We need to understand who we are in Christ. The devil said to Jesus, he said, if you are the Son of God. Of course he was the Son of God, but he tried to doubt that he was, cause him to doubt that he was the Son of God. And he says to us, call yourself a Christian. So we need to be able to go to the Bible and find scriptures that remind us of what a Christian is. Do you know tonight what a Christian is? Can you say with absolute certainty, I am assured that I belong to Christ? Because that is your best defense. And you can find scriptures and you can say, I believe these scriptures. It says in 1 John 5:18 that the evil one cannot harm us if we know our position in Christ. If we know our identity in Christ. If we are trusting upon the finished work of Christ, his death and his resurrection. The other defense is to guard our minds, to be careful about what we watch, what we our eyes linger on, what we listen to, what we meditate on. And in our thought life, when thoughts come in which are to turn us away from God or to deceive us, that because we know the truth, we'll be able to counter these thoughts because we've invested our lives in learning the truth. It's the truth that will set us free. And the final thing that we need to do is to express humility in regular confession. Regular confession and regular repentance. You know what it's like when you've got a relationship with someone and that relationship starts to break down and no one wants to say sorry? I don't know if you've ever had a relationship like that. It's like a bit of a cold war. It's because no one's prepared to say sorry. Well, God doesn't need to apologize to us for anything. There may be things that have happened in our life that we don't understand. Think times that maybe God's ways were a total mystery to us and were very painful to us. And if we're waiting for an apology from him, he's not going to apologize because he's perfect and he's holy and he's righteous and he's good. But that doesn't mean that he's unsympathetic to the fact that we may feel that he wasn't there for us or he abandoned us. We just spend time looking at his son, Jesus, understanding his character. And then even if you don't understand everything that happened or why it happened, may God help you to trust him and not to wait for an apology that God can't apologize because he's perfect. It's not a relationship of equals. We're creatures. He's the creator. But for us, it says that there are things that we need to confess and repent of. And so it says, it finishes by saying that we need to come to him in repentance. And we have a day coming up in November, and if you're not going to it, we just encourage you to pray for that day. It's a day when we will submit ourselves to God and ask God to speak to us and to show us if there are any areas of our life that we need to confess and repent of and to draw near to God once again and to be washed clean once again. And there's nothing that the devil hates more than a Christian humbly on their knees, seeking to get close to God again. So let us not be proud, but let us be humble, and let us come to him. And let us submit ourselves to him. And the devil will quake, and the devil will flee. Because he has no authority. He has no hold over us. Because all the footholds have gone. Let us pray. Father God, we just thank you that we can have absolute confidence. Absolute confidence that he, the Holy Spirit that is in us, is greater than he that is in the world against us, the devil. And I pray as we leave this place tonight, I pray that we would have absolute rock-solid assurance that because of your finished work on the cross, your blood that was shed, has covered every sin, and the accuser may point his finger, may slander us all he likes, but we know the truth, that we belong to you, and nothing can separate us from your love, and that our future is secure. Oh Lord God, I pray with thanksgiving that you have given us the Lord Jesus Christ as our example. The humble Son of God, who humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Lord, I'm sure there were times when the Lord Jesus himself didn't understand everything in his earthly frame. He said, may this cup be taken from me. And yet he said, may your will be done, not mine. Lord, help us to submit ourselves to you. And to carry our cross. Lord, may you fill us now with your perfect love and drive out all fear. May you fill us now with your Holy Spirit and guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.